Welcome to the Practical Prophetic, where prophetic ministry is made practical. I'm Beth Wingate, I'm your host, and welcome to the podcast. On our podcast today, I have a very exciting message to share with you about prophetic history. I haven't done one of these in a while, but it's really one of my favorite things about the podcast. I try to bring a variety of content. I try to bring interviews, Bible teachings, conversations, lessons, history, but the tether for all of it has to be the prophetic. And we know that based on our study, you can go back to the very first podcast, Naba, which is the root word for prophecy in your Bible, and it just means to be inspired of the Holy Spirit. So my mission is to help you apply the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in your everyday life. That's my mission. And one of the ways I do that is through these historical illustrations where that has happened in people's lives. And it altered their whole future, and it altered the future of mankind or the church or whatever the case is. So I'm excited to bring you this story, but I'm going to back up and kind of tell you my introduction to John and Charles Wesley. So years ago, I've got to back up really far. So years ago when I was a kid, my mom loved to read. She was, you know, one of those people that always had a book in her hand. And she's told this story on one of the podcasts before, but very early in her Christian life and before she was a Christian, she liked the romance novels, you know, think of Fabio on the cover and mysteries and things like that. Well, when she became serious about her faith, she started reading and making, she sort of made this consecrated idea that when she began to teach Sunday school, and it started out she was teaching high school girls, that she made the decision to consecrate that area of her life. She was very convicted because some of these romance novels would get a little spicy. And so she just made the decision that she sought after God's anointing in the area of teaching. So she consecrated that area of her life. She quit reading, you know, those types of novels. And she got introduced to an author called Eugenia Price. And Eugenia Price wrote historical fiction, and it was very Christian-based. It did have love stories, but it was, you know, very tame, very rated G or PG. But it was true historical events, and you followed the lives of these people. Well, one of the series that she read was the Savannah series and the St. Simon's series by Eugenia Price. And my mom would talk about these books from time to time. And so I began to read these books, and I just fell in love with all of the Eugenia Price books. I think I've read them all twice, and they're fabulous. They're absolutely fantastic. And so later in life, when after I was married, in fact, when I was first married, we lived out of state, and I began, that was, I think, my second round of reading a lot of these books. Well, my husband, with his work, would have to attend a conference every year, and we would typically, for this part of our marriage, we would go to St. Simon's Island. That's where this conference was. And so in the mornings, he would be in class, and I would just kind of explore the island. And so I actually had read these books. They were very fresh on my mind. So I did the Eugenia Price book tour. It was like a horse and buggy drawn carriage that took you and showed you the places you had read about in the books. And I mean, I just loved it. I was like in hog heaven. So it was great. And one of the places we went, and one of the things mentioned in the books, is a place called Christ Church Frederica on St. Simon's Island. And it is considered one of the first, or if not the first, church in the United States of America. And so it really does tie in with our story. So, and by the way, it's this beautiful little white chapel, and has a very old cemetery there. It's a very instrumental in the birth of our nation, in the Revolutionary War, the Civil War. This place is very historic. And so, and I love history. And so I was just, I mean, I could have stayed there for a very, very long time. But I noticed that right outside, they had the Wesley Brothers Garden, Memorial Garden, with a big statue and all of this. And I was somewhat familiar with John and Charles Wesley, but I really didn't know much. And so I, you know, read about them at this garden. We went into one of the little bookstores and I bought some books. Because I had read all the books, I bought several books. Eugenia Price's South. I bought several books that are kind of like hers, a little more historical. There was a biography from a woman who was an actress up north who had visited St. Simon's Island, and it was her account of visiting St. Simon's Island that was actually one of the things very instrumental in the outbreak of the Civil War. And so she was a very early abolitionist. Anyway, and so one of the other books I bought was a biography of John and Charles Wesley called A Heart Set Free. And so my mom, you know, was excited about these. I gave these books, some of these, to her. She read them because we were big Eugenia Price fans. And so it really sent me on a journey. And so I have to share this story. And so those of you who are local to me who are listening, I also later, much later when my kids were young, through their school, we visited Camp Sumatonga in our area in Alabama, which is a Methodist camp and church camp. And so they have all this stuff there about the Wesley brothers also, because the Wesley brothers went on to found the Methodist Church. And I'm going to dive into their story. And I really want you to highlight the prophetic elements, and there are many. And so I really believe this will bless you. This is really the foundation, I mean, the absolute foundation of the modern church we know today is rooted in the Wesley brothers and the Methodist movement. So let me give us a little bit of history and then I'll jump into their story. And I'm just going to go through it like a timeline and we're going to highlight things that are important. This is something as a Christian that you need to know. You need to know some basic Christian history. If you don't know this, I really believe you'll find it interesting. And if you do already know a good bit about the Wesley brothers, I believe I can bring you some things that maybe you didn't know and that will really bless and encourage you that are prophetic in nature. So I'm going to back up and give us a little bit of history on the church as a whole. So remember that before Reformation Day, most of the church globally was Catholic. So the Vatican was really the center of the universal Christian church, was Catholic. Now, you did have some Protestants, people who were not Catholic, who existed before that. But largely in 1517, on October 31st, you have what's called Reformation Day. And that is when Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the church, which started his 95 thesis with 95 points of contention and started a reformation that led to what most people credit as the Protestant church. Now you have King Henry VIII kind of jump in on the action so he could divorce his wife. But in essence, that was the birth of the Protestant church. You do have, like I said, though, some groups that predate that Reformation experience that had broken away from the Catholic Church, and they were heavily persecuted. And then we see that after King Henry VIII dies with Queen Bloody Mary, you're going to see a lot of persecution over this reformed group, these Protestants. Anyway, so that's in a whole nother podcast for another day, just a tiny bit of history there. But in 1703, there is a minister and his wife in England named Samuel and Susanna Wesley, and they will have children, and two of their sons will become very important in church history, and their names are John and Charles Wesley. Okay, I'm just going to give us this information. I've got some papers rattling around here. Sort of going to start off in a timeline kind of fashion, because when you have a lot of information, a lot of dates, that becomes probably the easiest way is to just chronologically go through the events. And then we'll key in on these prophetic aspects. But let's back up and give us a little foundation on this family. So John Wesley is born in 1703, and then 4 years later, his brother Charles is born in 1707. Now, these are very bright guys, very intelligent. The school that they were raised in was an excellent school, and because they excel in Latin and in German, even though they're English, they will, and in Greek, they will go on and be taken in at Oxford, both of them. In fact, I would even say that they're they're both, you know, scholastically both very advanced, even for this time. And so they go on to Oxford. Now, John, the older brother, is not quite as serious as Charles, who's a little more intellectual and serious during these years. John spends his first year pretty much interested in girls and hanging out with his friends and things like that. But his brother, Charles, who is translating classics from Greek and Latin into English, they both decide they want to become ministers. They become very serious about their faith. And around 1728, John becomes an Anglican priest. Also in 1728, they meet some friends. Among them is a man named George Whitfield. And there's about, I don't know, roughly maybe a dozen guys. A lot of them are ministers or studying to be ministers. You got to remember, going all the way back at this time in England, there's no separation of church and state during this time. You have George II is the king during this time. He is the head of the Church of England. And so you have a totally different culture. Oxford was a very religious school, while it was equally very scholarly. And so you had a lot of people who were in the seminary there at Oxford, including these two brothers. Well, shortly after, John becomes an Anglican priest, and they meet Whitfield and some other young men, and they vow to take their faith very seriously. They create a club called the Holy Club, and they are very methodical about the rules of the Holy Club. And they're a little bit legalistic. These are young men who are very passionate and probably not very practical or pragmatic at this time. So they're very passionate, very driven and motivated, a little idealistic and even legalistic. But their heart was definitely in the right place. So they commit to, you know, certain amount of Bible study time, a certain amount of Bible reading time, a certain amount of time that they would pray and, you know, this and that. And they're very serious about imploring people to take their faith more seriously and to be in church and to live a ordered life, a very methodically ordered life before the Lord as their religious duty. And so these brothers are in the Holy Club. In fact, they take a lot of flack from some of the other guys there at the school. And of course, during this time, the school was all male. And so they have a deep devotion, though, to the Lord, and they're very serious about their faith and their devotion. Well, around this time, there is a man named Captain Oglethorpe, who is a friend of their father's, and he has been commissioned by the crown to oversee the new fledgling colony at Savannah. And so he tells these brothers that he's going to Savannah, and he asks them if they would like to come with him and support the work he's doing there, and they agree to do this. So they decide to be missionaries for a committed amount of time, and so the two brothers set off to come to America. Captain Oglethorpe has gone ahead of them, and so they're going to go join Oglethorpe in the United States of America in Savannah. And at this time, it was technically in St. Simon's Island. So in 1735, the two brothers set sail on a ship called the Simmons in October of 1735. With them was a friend of theirs from the Holy Club named Benjamin Ingham, and then another friend who was the son of a wealthy London sugar merchant. So they were on this vessel, and they have about 120 people on the ship. Most of them are prisoners that are headed to the colony to work for Captain Oglethorpe. You have these four guys, and then you have a group of Germans who are German Protestants who had broken away many years in the 1400s, many years before that, from the Catholic Church, and they're called Moravians. They're actually a group of early Protestants, if you will. And so something amazing happens on the ship. This is sort of a key point in their story. So there was a storm, a sudden storm. In fact, this was a very violent storm. It tore the mainsail on the ship. It was rocking the boat. In fact, one man was swept away at sea who was trying to fix the sail, and people were screaming they were afraid. They were, you know, people thought the boat was going to be ripped in half and torn, because without the mainsail, I mean, you're just bobbing in the water. It was very violent. And the Moravians, none of their people were crying. In fact, they were just singing a hymn. Their women, their children, they were all there to sing a hymn. And John and Charles Wesley took note, and I think it was John Wesley asked the leader of these Moravians, he said, you know, are you guys not afraid? Why are your children and your women not afraid? Why are you singing, you know, while this is happening? And he basically told them, he said, we are not afraid to die. We're here to serve the Lord, and we are ready to meet our Maker, basically, and we're okay with that, and we're not afraid. We trust God, that God called us to come here, and He will bring us here. And this is really the first time that John and Charles had ever seen anything like this. They were just like, wow, you know, here they were doing all this devotion, you know, this scheduled ritualistic way of serving the Lord. Even coming to Savannah was their way of serving the Lord, very extreme and very methodical. They were very moved by this experience. Well, once they come to Savannah and to St. Simon's Island, they set up Christ Church, Frederica. That's the church I visited when I went on the little tour. John will begin preaching at the church, and Charles will be a secretary for Captain Oglethorpe, and then he will also do some preaching and things of that nature. And so they're there to minister to the people. Well, during this time, Charles gets very frustrated because the people are wild. I mean, he just talks about it a little bit in his writings and all, but he was very discouraged that even Captain Oglethorpe and some of that, they were just wild. You know, it was hedonistic, and there was all these prisoners and military people and, you know, a lot of foreigners, and it was just a rough place, and there was a lot of ungodly things going on, and so very uncultured. And during this time, you know, John's struggling to get the church going. Well, he meets a young woman, and he falls in love with her, but he had also taken this vow of celibacy. Now, by the way, with Martin Luther, the Protestant church was not required to do this. They were allowed to marry, but you still had a lot of that strong Catholic tradition, and there was still the idea that a priest should not marry. So many of them did not, and I think there was probably mixed feelings on that for quite some time in the early Protestant church. So because of that, he doesn't marry her. She goes on to marry someone else, and he was really hurt over this. And later, when she comes to take communion, he doesn't allow her to have communion. And actually, it causes kind of a ruckus, and he's basically run out of town. And so both the Wesley brothers end up back in England. Charles, you know, first because he became very discouraged, and then later John because of this incident. So they come back feeling like their mission to America was a total disaster. They come back, and they're really down. They're not happy about how things went, but they continue. They continue with their work. John really begins his ministry, and during, you know, this time, he focuses on being an Anglican priest. Charles is back at Oxford, you know, doing his work. And they're both really pursuing the Lord. They're still serious. They're still sort of loosely a part of this holy club at this point. But then something amazing happens in 1738. Now, both of them are really seeking the Lord. They've witnessed what has happened with the Moravians. John and Charles continue to be in pretty constant contact with the leader of the Moravians, a man named Reverend Peter Bowler, and they begin to talk to him. Well, Peter Bowler basically tells them that to have salvation and assurance of your salvation, repentance and confession are central. That you have to repent, and you have to believe, and you have to confess. And so that's like a real center part for him. Well, the Wesley brothers feel like it's that they're really focused on almost like salvation through works. They don't have that assurance of their salvation. They're always striving for the Lord. And so they just really begin to spend a lot of time with Bowler. In fact, they're in daily contact with him, just really kind of picking his brain, if you will. And something amazing happens. Now here comes the prophetic part. This is the fun part. This is the part I really enjoy talking about. On May 21st in 1738, on Pentecost Sunday. Now, what are the chances of that? This is definitely prophetic. Charles is at church in England for Pentecost Sunday, and he says, I'm going to read right out of his book. He says, I walked in hope and expectation of his coming. He heard someone speaking downstairs, and he said, I hoped it might be Christ indeed. So he read from Psalms 32. Blessed is the man whom the Lord impugneth no sin. He said, I felt violent opposition and reluctance to believe. Yet still the Spirit of God strove within my own and evil spirit till by degrees he chased away the darkness of my unbelief. I found myself convinced. I knew not how or when, and immediately fell into intercession. And then later that evening, he wrote, I now find myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. My temper for the rest of the day was mistrust of my own great but before unknown weakness. I saw that by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith which kept me from falling, though of myself I am ever sinking into sin. I want to be still sensible of my own weakness, yet confident of Christ's protection. 2 days later, he said, I began a hymn upon my conversion. And here's the hymn that he wrote. I'm just going to read some of this. It's so powerful. He says, where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me whom him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And so he went on to write this hymn, and this is really a foundational Methodist hymn. In fact, he will go on to write thousands of hymns. I'll go through that at the end of the podcast. I'll try to move along. I know this one's a little bit long today, but it's just too good. We probably could have, maybe could have done one on each brother. But he heard a voice call his name. He wondered, was it the Lord? Well, I believe it was. He had been really wrestling with his assurance of his salvation. And he said the Lord, little by little, chased his doubt away. Man, what an amazing moment on Pentecost Sunday. Well, 3 days later, we have another amazing story. And it's called the Aldergate Experience, where John, his older brother, on May 24th at Aldergate Street, he was in a Moravian meeting in London. And he heard a reading of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And so he was listening, and he had also heard the St. Paul's Cathedral Choir singing Psalm 130 that talked about out of the depths. He says this in his journal later. He says, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change in which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So John Wesley has a knowing, and he has this really strange warmth in his heart. You know, Charles heard a voice, and John felt something. I believe both of those were an example of Naba, that divine inspiration, supernatural communication from the Holy Spirit. What an amazing story of these conversions. Well, both of them, after this, spend a good bit of time with the Moravians. In fact, they both begin to become missionaries, preaching the gospel. They will become to create slowly the Methodist movement. George Whitefield, around this same time, has his own experience, and he's going out preaching everywhere. They will spend a long time with the Moravians, preaching all over Europe, England, Ireland, preaching the gospel, this assurance of salvation. Because, before this, there was a lot of emphasis on faith through works. But now they're saying, no, faith by grace. And so there's this big shift in the Protestant church. They will end up in 1739 breaking with the Moravians, really to create the Methodist movement. And in 1749, Charles will marry. Repentance becomes foundational to their message. And they also began using some of that methodology in the structure of this new Methodist denomination. That's how it becomes called the Methodist. And they're real big on lay preachers, everyday people going out and preaching the gospel. Later in 1751, at the age of 48, John will marry. And then in 1770, John will speak at Whitefield's memorial. I do want to talk about that for just 1 minute. At George Whitefield's funeral, John Wesley said this. He said, "There are many doctrines of a less essential nature, and these we may think and let think. We may agree to disagree." By the way, that idiom, that famous saying, really goes all the way back to John Wesley, and we use it today. He said, "Let us hold fast to the essentials." And we got to remember, these guys knew Greek inside and out. So he was probably quoting St. Augustine when he said that. Agree to disagree made it into print and became a popular phrase and is still used today. And so that's another thing that he's sort of known for. And that whole conversion with John Wesley is called the Aldersgate Experience. And so he and Whitefield really agreed on all the essentials. They just disagreed on the methods of how to deliver the gospel, like many churches today. And then I do want to end up with this, is some facts about these brothers who are amazing. So Charles Wesley would go on to write about 7,000 hymns. Some of the hymns he wrote that you may know is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, And Can It Be, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Love Divine, All Love Excelling. I mean, a lot of these are still sung in liturgical churches and they're hymns today. There's so many that he wrote. He's just became a prolific songwriter. John Wesley, on the other hand, he went on to preach and be a scholar. He had well over 100,000, pretty ardent followers. He had started many societies, churches, whatever. And so he had a mass following. In fact, it was said that John Wesley rode over 250,000 miles to preach the gospel. He gave away £30,000, which back then was an enormous amount of money. By the way, when he was a young man, he had turned down a large inheritance by an uncle. He just didn't see the need for having a lot of money. And that he had preached over 40,000 sermon. So he was also an avid fan of music. He actually talks about in one of his journals, he was a big journaler, seeing Handel perform the Messiah in person, which, amazing. Can you believe that? He also had some inventions he had done, and he was a vegetarian, so he was way ahead of his time. And he was a teetotaler. He was a big proponent of the temperance movement at that time in England. He will die in 1790 at the age of 87. And so these are two amazing people in church history that have this prophetic encounter to give them assurance of their salvation. Charles heard a voice and then just said he had a knowing. And then John has this warm sensation come over his heart with a knowing. And so they just have this amazing encounter with the Lord. And so I really encourage you to look into the Wesley brothers and the foundation of the Methodist Church. Amazing story. I hope this message blesses and encourages you today. I'm going to leave us today with something a little different. Part of the foundation of the movement that happened with the Brownsville Revival is they went back and studied revivals through the years. They had had a prayer movement going on, and then before that, they had studied revivals. And Lindell Cooley did one of the songs by Charles Wesley, and there was a huge amount of Methodist people involved in the Brownsville Revival. A lot of people don't know that. By the way, the Moravians pioneered singing in church, and they pioneered the 24-hour prayer movement way before anybody in America. And so, and this would have been in the 1400s, 1500s, and 1600s. So this goes really far back. And, you know, they were really influential on the Wesley brothers. But I'm going to leave us with this hymn. And I pray that this message today blesses and encourages you as we look at the Wesley brothers. Have a blessed day. you for listening to today's podcast. Please be sure to hit the subscribe button so you'll be informed next time I post. Thank you again, and have a blessed day.